buying Easter. Yesterday's Californian had a little segment of today, things, activities that are going on today, which was Saturday, and activities tomorrow, which would be today. And you know, it was loaded with Easter activities. Egg hunts, dozens of egg hunts and variations on that theme, and so forth. And then they had a segment in the 10 things you ought to know or need to know. A big part of that was about Easter, and a big part of that was about spending that goes along with Easter. Now, maybe I should issue some standard disclaimers here. Easter is not something that's in the Bible. It's not something biblically taught. It's a tradition that grew up around the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the fact is, I cannot imagine that those apostles and early eyewitnesses who saw Jesus die, every time Passover came around, I'm sure they thought about Jesus dying. I mean, how could they not? They could not possibly have not thought about that whenever the annual Passover event came around. And on the third day after that, of course, he rose from the dead. Well, in time that became institutionalized, became a religious holiday, and was pretty well codified by the fourth century, not, you know, by any means right away, but over a period of time. And I'm not so much thinking in terms of the traditions of men and all of that so much this morning, as just to think a little bit about what has happened just really in the very recent past in this regard. As I say, there were dozens of activities, around town that were publicized for Easter egg hunts and so on and so forth. And in the 10 things you ought to know, which was drawn from another article, and I just went and looked at some of the original articles, on NBC News on April 13th, which was Thursday, NBC News had a story, Easter is almost here, and it's shaping up to make retail history. Retail history. According to the National Retail Federation's annual Easter survey, Americans will spend $18.4 billion on Easter this year. Isn't that something? $18.4 billion on Easter. 6% more than they did last year. It's an all-time high for this 14-year survey, conducting the survey over 14 years. Plus, it's more than this organization predicted shoppers would spend on Valentine's Day. First time Easter has ever topped Valentine's Day. $18.4 billion versus only $18.2 billion for Valentine's Day. Easter eggs have trumped hearts and flowers, apparently. Or in USA Today, people plan to drop an average of $152 per person. Now, I'm not sure which people these are. $152 per person on Easter this year. The biggest expense will be food, with Americans dishing out $5.8 billion for Easter meals, plus $2.6 billion for candy, and they expect an expenditure of $3.3 billion for clothing. I'm wearing a new pair of pants this morning, I'll have you know. $3.3 billion for clothing. Okay, I bought them a month ago, but nevertheless, they are new. First time worn. 45% higher than last year. Americans will also spend $2.6 billion on gifts, $1.2 billion on flowers, and $1.1 billion on decorations, and $788 million on greeting cards. Now, that's a lot. That's a lot of money. $18.4 billion buying Easter, the things associated with Easter, the food, the candy, the flowers, and so forth. And you know what the number one candy of Easter is this year? It's not Peeps. It's Reese's Peanut Butter Eggs. Yeah, Reese's, that's the number one Easter candy this year. And I am sorry. I really meant to buy some candy and bring it to distribute and just mess everybody up this morning. But I forgot about it. Yesterday, I didn't get it done. And so that I fouled up on that. I didn't spend my part of the $3.3 billion on, or no, anyway, I didn't do my part. But, you know, that $18.4 billion on Easter is a drop in the bucket compared with the more than $1 trillion that Americans spent on the winter holidays of Christmas, Hanukkah, and Kwanzaa. More than $1 trillion that people spent on the winter holidays this year. I say those numbers and I know that those numbers just sound like gobbledygook because we can't fathom what all of that really adds up to. But it's incredible. what people spend on holidays. $18.2 billion on Valentine's Day, $18.4 billion on Easter, another around $19 billion or so on Halloween, and so on and so on and so on. It's incredible how much Americans spend on holidays and these celebrations. And it's even more incredible because several of them, Christmas or Hanukkah or Valentine's Day or Easter, several of them are religious holidays. But the spending has virtually nothing to do with religion. This has very, very little connection with religious conviction or expression of faith or anything like that. It's just all about having fun. It's all about friends and family and having fun. And that's all fine. And I'm not up here to make, you know, to talk bad about those things. In some of the local events, and I'm not even, and if it sounds like I'm denigrating these folks, I'm not. I just was kind of impressed here. But Valley Bible Fellowship, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday and Sunday, have been having a golden egg hunt. A golden egg hunt. They had clues on their website, and if you went and followed the clues and found one of the golden eggs they had hidden around town, then you would go on Facebook, and there was a series of things, rules you had to fulfill. And then you show up at their Easter service today, and you get a prize for your golden egg. It might be a gift card. It might be some candy. It might be a bicycle. It might even be an iPad. If you go and redeem your golden egg at the Easter service today, which is probably too late. If you haven't already done that, it's probably too late to do that. And the story that really caught my eye was on the news last night, Bakersfield Assembly of God. They had 75,000 eggs that they distributed. And the story on the news last night said that they had this helicopter. They showed the helicopter. It was like a crop duster type helicopter. And they had this helicopter dump 30,000 eggs was the number I heard on the news. And then I looked up the story and it said they did 75,000 eggs. 75,000 eggs they put out there yesterday for kids, I don't know, to pick up. It isn't quite like back when I was a kid, you know, and we had an Easter egg hunt at my grandma's house. Some adult or an older kid would go out and hide the eggs, and they were real eggs and they'd been colored, you know, all that stuff. And they'd go out and hide the eggs in various places around the yard, and then you went and you hunted for them, and you, it was a hide and seek kind of thing. You tried to find them. And there was a certain pleasure in that. And in fact, that still happens at our house. That's something that Nathaniel and Sue both, do something with, every year. And it still seems to be fun, even for adults, to participate in that kind of activity. But these 70, that at least 30,000 of them I know were going to be dropped from a helicopter scattered over this field. And they were just going to be kind of laying there, you know, and just run out there and grab them as fast as you can kind of thing. And then they had this sort of a cannon set up, this air cannon. And as the eggs were picked up, they were going to shoot more of them onto the field to keep the field replenished. And, you know, 75,000 eggs. How many went through the helicopter and how many through the cannon? I guess I'm not really sure. But that's a lot of eggs. And there were a lot of people very excited about participating in that activity yesterday. Well, having said all that about what's being spent on Easter and the kinds of activities that it's generated, you know, and the kind of furor and attempt to attract people. I mean, when a place like Valley Bible or Bakersfield Assembly of God does that, I think their real goal is to attract people to show up at church. You know, I think that's what it's all about. It's not just about having fun on a day. And then there are other organizations that prepared Easter baskets. There were these motorcycle guys, a club that, you know, had a truck full of Easter baskets they were distributing to poor kids and just, you know, all kinds of stuff going on. But thinking about purchase prices and what is spent on this, I want to kind of go back to something a little older. And I've got three examples I want to share with you of something purchased in the Bible. In fact, all three are stories of purchasing land, purchasing a piece of land. The first one is in Genesis chapter 23. In Genesis 23, it says that Sarah died. She was an old woman, and she lived a long life, and she had a child and seen her child grow to adulthood. And Abraham, the husband of Sarah, she died at Kiriath Arba near Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham, it says, went to mourn Sarah and to weep over her, Genesis 23 and 2. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites, the people who lived in the land there, and said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property. Now, to this time, Abraham had lived for about 50 years in the land of Canaan, and he'd never owned a scrap of property. He never owned a piece of it. But now that Sarah has died, he says he wants to buy a piece of property. And so they sell him, he has a particular piece of property in mind, a cave that belonged to one of these Hittite men, and it's called the Cave of Machpelah. And so he offers to buy it. And the man, Ephron the Hittite, who owned the piece of property, said, "Oh, you're a great man, and I'll give you the property. Here in front of all these people, I'll give you the property." Well, lest we think too positively of Ephron the Hittite in doing that, that's a bargaining maneuver, is what that is. If you live in that part of the world to this day, and someone offers to give you something, watch out. You need to find out what the real price is, because the idea is obligation. So he offers to give it to Abraham. Abraham says, "No, I'm absolutely not going to take it from you as a gift. I'm going to pay a fair price." And the story goes on, and so the man names a price, and the price that the man named is actually a very high price. But Abraham says in Genesis 23:11, "Listen to me," or the other man says, "I give you the field." And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. In verse 13, he says to Ephron, "Listen to me. If you will, I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. I want to bury my wife. I want a good place. Please make the deal." So he says, "Okay, fine. I'll sell it to you for 400 shekels of silver. But what's that between you and me?" And what it is a lot of money. But Abraham said, "Fine," because he wanted to buy it. He wasn't really there to bargain and dicker. And he paid a very high price for the field. He couldn't just buy the cave, because the cave, turning it into a burial site, would make the field, in the eyes of the Hittites, an unusable, unclean place. And so he insisted on selling the field along with the cave. He got a very high price for this piece of land. And Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. And so Ephron's field in Machpelah, near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham and his posterity in the presence of the Hittites, and they became his. And he buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave. Now, a little bit later on, Abraham died, and after he died, his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried Abraham in the cave of Machpelah. A little more time went by, and Isaac's wife Rebekah died, and Isaac buried Rebekah in the cave of Machpelah. Some more time went by, and Isaac died, and Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau, buried Isaac in the cave of Machpelah. More years went by, and Leah, Jacob's second wife, first wife, depending on how you look at that, his wife that he didn't choose but was chosen for him, Jacob's wife Leah, the mother of Judah, and indeed six of Jacob's sons, she died, and Jacob buried her in the cave of Machpelah. And then finally Jacob died, and Joseph and Jacob's other sons buried Jacob in the cave of Machpelah. So three generations were buried in that cave. And all that finished up about 1800 BC, almost 4,000 years ago. And if you could go to Hebron today, which is difficult because it's in the West Bank Palestinian territory, and so it's very difficult to go there and not entirely safe to go there. But if you could go to Hebron today, you'd find a big monument built in relatively modern times over the top of this cave. And inside that monument, you'd find an older Muslim monument and an older Jewish monument that both were there. And there is a cave there, and the remains of the patriarchs are, to all testimony, still there, almost 4,000 years later. This cave where the patriarchs were buried, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their sons, is still a known place. But Abraham, for a very high price in silver, bought a tomb. He purchased a tomb, a place to bury his dead and to be buried, along with other succeeding members of his family for three generations. And here, 4,000 years later, they're still buried there. The remains that were placed there have deteriorated there. Whatever remains of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah is still there in this cave that Abraham bought from Ephron the Hittite. A long time went by, about 800 years from the last time someone was buried in the cave of Machpelah, and a man named David was king in Israel. And as king in Israel, he made a bad decision, and he brought a plague upon the nation of Israel. And that plague was destroying a lot of lives and was nearing Jerusalem. And the plague was personified with an angelic appearance. There was an angel with a drawn sword that was coming in the vanguard as the plague moved through the countryside toward Jerusalem. And David saw the angel of the Lord, and David was pleading with God for mercy, begging God not to let this plague ravage his people any longer. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 18, then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad the prophet to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that God had spoken in the name of the Lord. So here we are in Jerusalem, a city that David had conquered, had taken from the Jebusites, and had made into his capital city. He had a location there where the Ark of the Covenant was in the tent, and they would worship God there. He had his own palace there, the administrative center, and so forth. This is the capital of Israel. But even though he had taken it from the Jebusites, there are still Jebusites living in the city, including this man Arunah, the Jebusite. And this Arunah still owns the threshing floor that he had owned for probably, his family had probably owned for generations. And this threshing floor is almost certainly the place that Abraham had come to 1,000 years earlier to offer his son Isaac on the Mount of Moriah as a sacrifice to God. But that was 1,000 years ago. And David now comes to this threshing floor, and it's at the time of year, it's in the spring of the year, and Arunah and his four sons are actually there threshing wheat at the time. And David approaches Arunah and he says, I want your threshing floor and I want your oxen. I want to build an altar to the Lord and offer sacrifice. And Arunah is just like the Hittite that Abraham spoke to. Arunah says to David, well, I'll give you the threshing floor and I'll give you the oxen. And David says, no, because he also understands bargaining. But he says, no, I will not offer to God something that I have not myself paid for. So I need to pay for your oxen. I need to pay for the threshing floor. And so then Arunah hit him, not with 600 shekels of silver, which Abraham had paid for the cave of Pelah, but 600 shekels of gold. Now this is a highly inflated price. This is a fortune for this piece of ground. But David sees the angel of the Lord. He's trying to thwart this judgment of God. He's trying to bring mercy for his people. And so David accepts the price, 600 shekels of gold, pays for the threshing floor and the oxen, erects an altar there, calls on the name of the Lord, offering those oxen in sacrifice as burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, called on the name of the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. And God told the angel, it's enough. And he turned away the judgment from Israel. So Abraham, for 600 shekels of silver, had purchased a tomb, a place to bury his beloved. David, purchased from a foreigner, a Jebusite living in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, for 600 shekels of gold, purchased from him a threshing floor on which to offer a sacrifice. A little while later, when David has handed off the kingdom to Solomon, the Lord tells Solomon, that's where, the threshing floor of Arunah, that's where to build the house of God, the temple of the Lord. So David was trying to purchase a place to offer worship, sacrifice to God, he did, and to intercede, to seek the mercy of God for his people, which he did. This became the temple of God, the threshing floor of Arunah. And the temple was erected there a few years later by Solomon, stood there until 586 BC when the Babylonians destroyed it, was rebuilt in 516 BC by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and by the prince Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua and all those stories about rebuilding in the same place where the temple had stood on the threshing floor of Arunah purchased by David. And that's where the temple was when Jesus did his ministry, the temple that Jesus came to as Son of God, where they failed to accept him and anoint him. But nevertheless, that was the site of the temple for 1,000 years. 1,000 years from the time that David purchased that threshing floor until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. For 1,000 years, that was the site of the Jewish temple and ritual, and the sacrifices and offerings were all performed there. Now, the third instance of purchasing a field doesn't have that same kind of connecting story, but it's in the days of Jeremiah, about 600 BC, when the Babylonians were ruling over Jerusalem. But the people of Jerusalem had rebelled against the Babylonians. And God told Jeremiah that the city was going to be destroyed. The Babylonians were out there. I said 600. It's really 587 BC to be particular about it. It's 587 BC. The city of Jerusalem is under siege. The Babylonian army is out there. If you look across to the hill to the north, you can see the town of Anathoth where Jeremiah was born and spent his childhood. And that city of Anathoth is where his family land, their Levitical land was. But he himself doesn't own any of that. And God says to Jeremiah, your uncle is going to come to you and he's going to ask you to buy his field in Anathoth. And when he comes and asks you to buy the field, I want you to buy it. I want you to pay what he asks and buy the field. And Jeremiah says, well, the field is full of Babylonians. What am I going to do with a field that's occupied by an invading army? Because the Babylonians are in Anathoth. And God says, here's what you're to do. You're to get some witnesses, including Baruch the scribe, and you are to draw up the deed of transfer, and you're to have it duly witnessed and sealed with the clay seals on the outside. And then you are to take this deed and you are to put it into a clay jar so that it will last a long time. And then you are to bury that jar. And there's a testimony here that right now land in Anathoth and Jerusalem is worth nothing because of the Babylonians. But it won't always be that way. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The land will be re-inhabited. My people will come back. The remnant will survive. Right now is death and destruction and judgment. But there is hope. And there is a promise for the future. A promise of restoration. And so Jeremiah bought the field, sealed the deed, put the deed in the jar of clay, and hid the jar of clay away in a safe place where it would last a long time. And as Jeremiah foretold, 70 years later, the people came back. The people rebuilt the temple. After a little time, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. The city endured until God's plan for Jerusalem was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus the Christ. And that's when the real purchase took place, of course, is when the Christ came and offered himself as the redemptive sacrifice for our sins. What was the price of purchasing the tomb? What was the price of purchasing the place of worship? What was the price of purchasing the hope and the promise for the future? Well, the answer in all cases is the same. We are told repeatedly that what we have been purchased by is the precious blood of Jesus. Peter says to us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, you have not been purchased with perishable things like silver, 600 shekels of gold, of silver for a cave to bury people in. Or gold, 600 shekels of gold to buy a threshing floor on which to build a temple. You haven't been purchased with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life that you inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The purchase price. You have been purchased with the blood of Christ. You have been given a place to bury your past, to set aside the former life, to be buried with Christ in baptism, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6, so that you can rise to walk with him in newness of life. You've been brought to a place of worship, because what Jesus bought is not only our redemption through his blood, but a holy place for God to dwell. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The temple is you. The Spirit of God is in you. You have been purchased as a place of worship for God to be glorified in your life, in your heart. The promise for the future in Revelation chapter 1 verses 5 and 6, John there in his introduction to the book says that Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to God, his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Something that lasts a long time, forever and ever. Amen. Jesus has purchased for us a kingdom, has made us priests of God to serve him forever and ever. Amen. Look around and see the Babylonians and their places and think that, oh, things look hopeless. And Jesus says, no, the future is secure. It's mine. And I guarantee what is to come. He guaranteed it by his own death, his own blood on the cross. And so in Revelation 5:9, when John saw the Lamb looking like he had been slain on the throne, he was told the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. And he looked and he saw in the midst of the throne one who looked like a lamb that had been slain. And then the voices were raised in glory. The one on the throne handed the scroll sealed with the seven seals, the deed, like Jeremiah's deed, the deeds in all three of those stories that Jeremiah specifically mentioned. He was handed the deed for all things. All power in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's in that passage that Ben's having us memorize right now and for the next couple of months in Matthew chapter 28. But in Revelation 5:9, part of the accolades that are raised up to the Lamb is, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is a big deal. The purchase price was enormous. He purchased with his blood people from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every tongue. He purchased people from every background and every origin to be his people, to be a place, a sanctuary for him to be worshipped in our bodies, in our hearts, in our minds. He gives us this hope for the future, the promise of everlasting life, of being with him forever in his dominion, his glory, and celebrating this forever. And he has redeemed us from death and the empty and vacuous way of life that the world is in hot pursuit of. This morning, if there is anyone among us who has not experienced redemption in Jesus Christ, who has not accepted the gift of life through his blood, this would be a fine and fitting time to accept the gift that he offers. Because while Abraham and David could not take those pieces of land as a gift, they had to be paid for. For us, the price has been paid, and we can receive the gift of life through Jesus Christ. If anyone needs to, you're invited to come forward while we stand and sing an invitation song. 902.